First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 26th, 2012. From Above.
If you will join with me, we're going to read together, that means in unison, John chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. So you join with me together as the Bible says. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Thank you very much. Can you please take your seats as our message title? We'll get to the significance of it, the impact in a minute, From Above. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of John chapter 3, From Above. You ever heard of that money can't buy happiness? Our phrase up there says, when money can buy everything. Everything. So, can money buy everything? Well, there are some things that people will say money can buy everything. Somebody made a list of things that I was going to take some selections from and read you as they try to say that money can buy everything. Money can buy the right to jump to the head of the line at Universal Studios, if you go to one of their parks. For $149, vacationers at Universal Studios can buy a special front-of-the-line pass that allows them to cut to the front of the line on all rides, shows, and attractions. Suppose you get in trouble. Did you know that for $90 a night, in some cities, you can get a prison cell upgrade? For $90 a night in some cities, nonviolent offenders can pay $90 extra for a clean, quiet jail cell without any non-paying prisoners to disturb them. I thought of Tom Baudet. They leave the light on for you. You've heard in the world that there are a lot of animals on the endangered list. For $250,000, that is $250,000, you can go to South Africa and for $250,000 buy a license that allows you to hunt the endangered black rhino. Access to the carpool line while driving solo, a lot of cities have $8. You know, here if you go down 167 South, you pay a few dollars, you can drive in the carpool lane even if it's just you. Your doctor's cell phone number, $1,500. There's a number of doctors that are apparently calling themselves concierge physicians. In other words, they're charged more for their services, but they try to give you more. And for $1,500... you can pay and have your doctor's personal cell phone so you can call them in the middle of the night and tell them about your toe that would hurt. You've been reading about toxic footprints and carbon footprints. $10.50. In the European Union, if you pay $10.50, you buy the right to emit a metric ton of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, giving you the right to pollute just a little bit more. And then one more, the right to emigrate to the United States, $500,000 U.S. Foreigners, non-American nationals, who invest $500,000 in a business, and that $500,000 investment would create 10 full-time jobs in the United States, immediately become eligible for United States green card. Can emigrate, live here, have most of the rights of a citizen. So there's a lot of things that, well, you can buy, and they just have to be very expensive. Today we're going to look at something that money can't buy, although we've tried, and that is our relationship with God in heaven. Because it's by faith alone. In your Bible, John chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 10 verses together as we begin this section. Again, we won't be looking at this whole section today, all this chapter. It'll take a couple of weeks as we look at some of the things here. But we've got to begin the first 10 verses as we see after Jesus has begun doing his first public activities. If you'll remember, he did his first miracle. You remember that almost immediately after that first miracle, he and his immediate group of disciples went down to Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He began to debate and discuss with some of the leaders why he shouldn't have to prove that he has the right to do the right thing, that they should have recognized who he was by his actions. And that just because he was becoming popular, the last three verses of chapter 2, didn't mean that just because people liked him and said nice things about him, didn't know they really knew him. Because knowing God, meeting God, is something that takes faith, spiritual activity, and it seems to involve God in calling and working in our hearts. Because you remember, Romans chapter 3 says that none of us by nature seek God. If you're interested in God, if you begin to think and consider things about the Bible, things about the Holy Spirit, what does God want me to do? It's a sign. It's almost a guaranteed sign that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your heart and your mind to help you to think about the future, to think about your relationship with Him and how you can have a forever relationship with God. Take a look there in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There was a man who's a member of the Pharisees. Who's that? What is that group? What is that? Well, like most groups, the Pharisee group started off as a really tremendous group. If you remember some of your Jewish history, a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ, the remnants of that Greek Empire. Remember that guy who was marching through at about 300 B.C., marched through all the world, Greek leader. What was his name? Alexander the Great. Marched through and took over much of the Mediterranean and Middle East and Western Asian world. When he died, he left some of his Greek generals in charge. That's why so many of the pharaohs, even up to Cleopatra, the last pharaoh, was actually ethnically Greek, not really Egyptian. So these Greek people were running, managing the Middle East, and they were mostly secularists. They weren't necessarily religious people. They weren't God-fearing people. And so the Jewish people, around 160 B.C., who happened to be suffering at the hands of a particularly evil Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great One, who began to try to sacrifice pigs on the Jewish altar, which was desecration. Some of the Jewish people got tired of it. And a leader, the Maccabee family, Judah Maccabee, some others in the family. Maccabee was a nickname, a given name given to them. Maccabee means hammer, because they were hammers, if you will, striking against the Greeks. That was the nickname they were given. Around 160 B.C., there began to be a revolt against Jewish influence in Israel. And the Pharisees had their foundation in that group as a response to a growing secularization of their culture and their religion. As we continue talking about them, the Pharisees themselves, that name began to be used around 100 B.C. as the idea of people who separated themselves. Initially, it had a positive connotation. They were separating themselves against the evils of their society, but they made a mistake. It's a mistake that we sometimes continue to make today, and that is it's hard to look at someone and tell how spiritual they are. It's very difficult to look at someone and tell, do they know Christ? Have they read their scripture? Are they in obedience to God? Are they doing the kinds of things that God wants? It's hard to look at someone and know their hearts. God can do that. We can't. But there's something that we can notice, and we can notice what people do. So the Pharisees' mistake was that they made outward activity, outward in their case, because they were Jewish in nature, outward conformity to the law was the main goal of life. Thou shalt not, where have you checked off on the list, how many of these laws and commands have you kept, and have you kept them in the way we tell you to keep them? So that was their mistake. As a response, the pendulum swings. Initially, the group was doing the right kind of thing, getting people to come back to God, follow God, consider Him, do what God's rules say, where suddenly it swung so far that obedience to their interpretation of the particular set of rules was more important than telling people the just shall live by faith. Old Testament verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. But again, it's hard to tell faith, so I can look at you and tell, have you given? Have you been to temple? Have you sacrificed so many things? Have you invested? Have you? So that was their problem. Outward conformity was the key stress. And by the time our Gospels are being written, this is what the group was known for, and they were denounced by Jesus and others for holier-than-thou attitudes. And lesson on prayer, Luke 18, as Jesus tells the story, he talks about the Pharisee who went in and said, God, I'm glad that I'm not like these other people, compared to the man who came in and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is the right kind of attitude to be having. There was a man named Nicodemus. Interesting, Nicodemus himself would have been a Jewish man. We'll see that as we go through our progress. But Nicodemus is a Greek name. So we talked about the Greek influence in their culture. Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a leader of the Pharisees, interestingly enough, was given a Greek name by his dad. So he's a leader in a group that is striking against Greek influence, yet he has a Greek name. What does his name mean? Well, it's the name of a man with a lot of pride would give to his child. Victory, you know, Nike, victory over the people. So whoever my child is, my child will be the greatest among you. My child will be victorious. I have great aspirations. Whoever this guy's father was someone who had great plans, great aspirations, and gave his son a name of the champion, essentially. And he seems to have lived up to his name. He is someone who rose to great position and power. He is someone who is seen as a ruler, in verse 1, of the Jews. Prominent person, a Sanhedrin member, their leadership group, that would be the group that later would be watching over Jesus in his trial. And he got to live as a professional student, an interpreter of the Old Testament, and a teacher of the law. So this was a man of status. He was a man probably from a good upper-class family. He was a man whose background and heritage was crystal clean and pure. He couldn't have achieved this level. So this was a person of importance, of respect, and seen as a leader among his group. This man came to Jesus, notice it says, by night. And we can guess a lot of things, but you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us why he came to him by night. Just records the fact. So anything I say at this would just be a guess. He says something interesting, though, and this is what gets our conversation started. He looks at Jesus and he says, you come from God. And he also puts a plural in there, we. So what he's doing is he's approaching Jesus and he's trying to be kind to Jesus and tell him that, you know, maybe other people are uncomfortable with you, but we're perfectly comfortable. He says, I and other like-minded people look at you and we can tell that there is something special about you. We believe you belong in the class of the prophets because he had noticed, if you see there, the signs. We know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So remember, we talked about the signs. Signs in themselves don't produce faith. But signs are designed really for those who already believe, to give them encouragement, to point to God, and to show that something special is going on and that this one is the one who is coming. So in this case, the sign had somewhat of its intended goal in that it was showing that there was something special about Jesus. They recognized that. They recognized he wasn't a charlatan or a magician or a trickster, but he was doing things that they could not explain. Now, very likely, I'm guessing, that Nicodemus had a really nice speech prepared. He was somebody who spoke for a living, so he probably had all these nice things he was going to say about Jesus. But if you remember at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus said that he didn't need anybody's commendation or encouragement because he knew people's hearts already. So Jesus probably kindly cut off his speech he had prepared and got to the crux of the matter. Jesus, verse 3, answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, do you remember, we titled this message a slightly different word, and this is one we talk about for a minute. The title of today's message is From What? Above. That's what we want to talk about for a minute. Most of our Bible versions are like the one we've read today. Unless one is born again. What we want to do is encourage you, challenge your thinking a little bit, because this doesn't originate with me. This isn't something that popped out of my head one day, nor is this something that only one or two people will say. But many of the people who study and write on Scripture translate this differently now for a reason. I say to you, unless one is born, and they don't use the word again, they'll use the word above. Jesus is saying you must be born from above to enter into God's kingdom. So that's the question is, you know, in English, why do we say that? Why didn't everybody catch that? In our Bible, every time in the Gospel of John itself, when this word is used, the original language word is used the rest of the times of the book, it has the meaning of above or from above, and not again. Chapter 3, verse 31, chapter 19, verse 11, chapter 19, verse 23. So we're guessing that here it probably has that same intention. Sometimes when Jesus would speak, he would speak using a play on words. So we're guessing that either Jesus had this discussion with Nicodemus using the Greek language, which is possible, or when Jesus was discussing with him, he was able to use Aramaic or whatever phraseology that would have been similar, where you have one word that could be taken more than one way. Because this word, the spelling that it has, the exact spelling could be taken one of either way. Now, I'm talking about the idea of above is the intention. There's other places in the Bible where this word is normally translated with that kind of meaning. Galatians chapter 4 is probably what our translators had in mind. There it has the idea of renew or again. Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 26 say that this word has the idea of from the beginning, having that kind of a new idea. But why would we say that born from above is what Jesus is trying to say? You can see there's a commentator who decided to stress that as the cover of his book. Why would we say that this is what Jesus was intending? Nicodemus is someone who we said is a member of a group that stressed outward conformity. I told you the last couple of Sundays, this is new for me. I like to generally wear a tie or a sport coat or something, and I've worn short-sleeved shirts two straight Sundays. To you, that's not a big deal, but to me, it's a big deal. I normally wear something else. And so to get over that, yeah, I haven't got the T-shirt phase yet. That's Mike's hope. I'll have a T-shirt with a sign on the front. I haven't done that yet. But to me, just the way I brought up, the way I was thinking, that's the way, you know, I should dress, that's the way I should go. So I'm wearing a short-sleeved shirt and a tie, so wear a tie. Just because I feel more comfortable. Again, these Pharisees were a group of people who would be very, very careful that how you ate, how you talked, and how you looked was very, very important. And if you recall, one of the criticisms of Jesus and his followers is that when you would eat, you not only would eat things that were kosher, that were from the law, but also you would wash your hands every time you touched something inappropriate. Otherwise, what you ate, they would say, would make you ceremonially impure or unclean. Like in the wedding of Cana, remember, they had these large pots of water. What were they for? They were for ceremonial cleansing, the water pots for cleansing. So that if I was at the wedding of Cana, I'm at the feast, and I touch something on the floor or I grab something that is dirty, not only do I wash my hands, but I would have to get some water dipped and poured on me so if I held my hands up, the water would run from my fingers down to my elbows and drip off my elbows. They had a particularly stylized way of washing. Some of our Muslim friends have the same type of habit, not just when they go to prayer, but also before they eat. Depends on where in the world you are. But our Jewish friends were the same way. So they had a massive emphasis on externals. So Jesus is talking to him and trying to tell him, listen, What's important is, do you have the birth that comes focusing on what's from above? Do you recognize that God is the author of your life and not that you are working to make your life showing that God needs to pay attention to you? God, look what I have done. You owe attention to me. God, look how I have served. You owe this to me. God, I have done this more than my friends. You owe me something. And Jesus is saying it's not of debt, but it's of grace. That the Spirit gives life that originates from heaven. And that it's not a slow step building on things, like you'll hear us talk about people who are progressing through levels, whether they're Awana workers or scouts or even you at work. You achieve here, you achieve here, you achieve here, you get to the next level, you get to move up in the union, you get to progress through certain years of success and you reach a new level of compensation or reward or recognition. And he's saying you don't slowly earn heaven by levels. It's a gift of grace from God who's above in heaven, that you have to be born not as the result of these steps that you as a person have done, but there's a radical change that comes from God who is in heaven. And that this is what brings everlasting life. And what I'm saying is that this is a phrase or a saying by Jesus that must have been able to be taken more than one way because of how our friend Nicodemus responds. Now this is not uncommon, because remember Jesus at one time was on a ship with some of his disciples and he turns around and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he turns around and sits down and is quiet. And the disciples, his friends, his close group hears that and they're wondering, leaven. And they reason among themselves, oh, Jesus is criticizing us because we didn't bring enough bread for the voyage. And no. The Bible goes on to explain. He was talking about the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't, because leaven would be something that would slowly and subtly influence and change the way something is. So the fact that Jesus would speak in ways and phrases that could have a different meaning of understanding is not uncommon, because he did that even with his friends. So here he's speaking in such a way with Nicodemus that Nicodemus is claiming, Jesus, we recognize, we, this inner group, we recognize that you must be somebody special who's come from God, because you can do things that we can't understand. So they're patting Jesus on the back because, Jesus, we get what you're trying to say. Then Jesus comes back and says something that proves that he doesn't really get what Jesus is trying to say, and tells him that he has to have a birth that, and he uses a word that most of the time should reference above, but can also talk about again. So when Nicodemus hears something that he doesn't quite understand, it was not as he was expecting, he defaulted to the natural world, things you can touch, things you can feel. Because remember, we're saying that there was an influence from the Greek culture on nothing supernatural, everything physical, kind of like our culture is today. Everything must have a reasonable explanation. So he hears this word, I must be born. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he hear a second time and be born? So he defaults to the physical kind of meaning. He doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about this natural birth that comes not from things that we are responsible for, but something that is the work of God. He asks him, how? How does this happen? He's more prepared to consider rebirth than a spiritually based renewal. See, our Pharisee friends are folks who, because they emphasize outward conformity, had different levels of attainment, different levels of leadership. Nicodemus had attained the highest level of leadership, member of their ruling Sanhedrin group, their trial group, their decision-making group, and it took him a long time to achieve that. So for him, he's thinking, my relationship with God is better because look what all I have done. How is it possible that renewal, the kind of birth that Jesus, this great teacher, would be looking for, would be something that anybody could have? It must be something that takes a while to attain. It must be something, I don't understand this. I don't get this, he's saying. So he's more ready to consider a physical rebirth than a spiritual rebirth. And then Jesus goes even farther as he tries to instruct, forgive me, Nicodemus, and tell him, Nicodemus, you think you've got it all together, but you've missed the point of what you should have already known. Verse 5. Jesus answered, he continues, and notice the way that's phrased. Jesus answers, he's following up with his questions with leading statements. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know I'm going to be saying different things today that may be different than you've heard or familiar with, but trust me, I'd be glad to talk to you about this again later, because I first challenge you to consider that Jesus isn't saying that they need to be born again, but they need to be born from above. The next thing I'm going to say, based on this verse, is that Jesus is not saying that you first need to be born of water, and then you need to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Because I don't think that's what the Bible is saying, and I'll tell you why. This is a further discussion of this kind of birth, this birth that is from above. Now, the first thing I want to challenge you with, and I can talk to you about this after church, but I don't want to do it now other than to give you the facts. Only one birth is talked about here, not a water birth and then a Spirit birth, but only one birth is talked about here. And this one birth is described as having two characteristics. Why is that? The original language of the Bible, it's more plain, in fact, it's very plain, that this is only one thing that is given two characteristics. Jesus says the birth that I am talking about is a birth that is characterized as a water spirit birth. He's not talking about physical birth, and he's not talking about baptism. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a water and spirit kind of birth. And notice he goes on in verse 10, as I skip a little bit here, and he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? So he's implying, Nicodemus, if you really knew the Bible like you say you do, this would be old hat. You would get this. So you scratch your head. Nicodemus, a professional student, instructor, and teacher of the Bible in their time of the Old Testament, and he should have understood there was a water spirit birth that he missed. Well, if that's the case, it must be in the Old Testament. Ah, there is one place in the Old Testament that talks about rebirth and renewal, the future new covenant that Israel will share in, that very plainly, I believe, Jesus is referring to when he speaks about this passage. It is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, 26, and 27, when our prophet is speaking about the great time when God's people Israel are forgiven of all their sins. This is why sometimes when we look at things, we go back and forth like, oh, what is this? What is the deal? Because the foundation of Israel's regeneration and the foundation of the church is the same. It's the death of Christ. What are the benefits that come to Israel in the future when they're restored to the land and enter the kingdom? Well, they have an indwelling understanding and presence of God. This is what the new covenant's all about. And they have an awareness of the forgiveness of their sins. Well, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we also enter into God's family. God gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and God tells us our sins are forgiven. So those are very, very similar, almost exactly the same kinds of benefits that we get now. If you remember, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he says the salvation of Christians in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is designed to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because they could have had these things if they would have chosen Christ and not had him be crucified. But because they rejected him and said, free Barabbas, his blood be on us and on our children. The blessings that Israel could have had then, that they will get in the kingdom time under the new covenant, we get those blessings now. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. David would pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. and an understanding of the forgiveness of your sins based on your faith, not from your sacrifices. So Ezekiel 36, that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Paul himself, when he was speaking, called himself, I am a new covenant minister, when he served God as his apostle during his time of ministry. So this is not a new idea. This is not a unique idea. But the idea that Jesus would say, unless someone has a new birth experience, unless someone is born of water, speaking of their forgiveness and cleansing, and of the Spirit, talking about the Spirit's influence and presence in their life, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. It uses wind to continue to describe this. You must be born again. Something must happen to us. The wind does as it pleases. That's why this analogy is used. It acts independently. The Spirit's operation is similar. That's the point for that illustration. Law-keeping was never intended to obey us via a formula to heaven. Remember, Galatians tells us that law was a teacher, a schoolmaster, to show us of our need of God. And that's the lesson that Nicodemus needed to practice. He had tremendous self-control, tremendous self-discipline, tremendous knowledge, tremendous understanding of many facts that his countrymen, contemporaries, didn't have. But he missed out on what got you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is God's work of grace in your heart. John chapter 1, we mentioned it this morning, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking to a very influential person who had the self-discipline part down, had the knowledge part down. But where's his heart? His heart had not realized that status before God comes from faith. And that faith leads to obedience. It's not backwards. Obedience doesn't lead to faith. Our Reformation friend, our Reformed theology friend, covenant theology friends, mainstream denomination friends, that's the concept. My obedience will lead to faith. No, it's backwards. My faith in God and my love for Him will cause me to follow Him. Jesus tells us to love Him. He loves us. We love Him back. And because we love Him, we do the things that we do. That's what He's trying to say. I think that's the lesson of this section. Last slide, for us. You can know what to do and do it and miss God. Nicodemus is somebody who grew up, I'm guessing he grew up in a good, stable, well-off household. He is someone who had good education, good friends, learned a lot of things, and yet he had missed how to know God. That God is pleased when we do good things, but that's not how you would earn your status before Him. Today we can hear Jesus' words and miss Him. There's a lot of people who hear Jesus talk, hear His words read like we have today, and miss how they can have faith in Christ. Because it's only the Holy Spirit, we've had that little picture of the baby that we've been using for a placeholder today. Only the Holy Spirit produces new life from above. Unless you have a birth that is water and spirit, forgiveness because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's how you get new eternal life. Human nature, no matter how disciplined, needs God's forgiveness and indwelling presence to be born anew. So we're glad for all the things we do for each other. We're glad for the kind acts. God is glad for the ways you serve and help and for the good things you do and for the ways you please Him. But those things should be done as a response to understanding God's love that has been shed abroad in your heart. It's like if you love someone. If you love someone, you should do things as a response to loving them. Not like somebody who's trying to, forgive me, get a boyfriend or girlfriend's attention. If I buy you enough stuff, you're going to love me. I have a friend. My one illustration of this is I had a friend when I was growing up. I won't say his name. Suppose he listens to this tape and I name him out. I won't do it. But he liked a girl in our youth group, college age. And so he wanted to show her he loved him. That he loved her, excuse me. So what he did is he had saved up $4,000 for college. And in 1 year, he spent all $4,000 chasing that girl. And he was sure that if she understood how much he was willing to give up for her, that she would love him back. Well, he spent his $4,000, and she was very appreciative, and then she married somebody else. Because it was nice of him to buy all those things, but she didn't ask for them. She didn't require them. He was trying to buy her affection, and it didn't work. Did you hear that, guys? Enough said. So, giving is a response to love. Sometimes you can try and buy somebody's time and attention, and it might work, but it's no guarantee. And in God's case, we can't buy God's deliverance. It's a birth that comes from above because our faith responds to God's loving sacrifice. Even the Beatles sang, "Can't Buy Me Love," right? So at least they got that one. For us, God's love is given to us as a gift. Why? Because we need it. Why? Because we're sinful people. And we can't make up for the loss of our hearts. And when we realize that I'm distant from God, when my law keeping isn't going to earn my salvation, looking at the law, reflecting on it, shows my need of God. And when I realize I need you, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we understand that by grace through faith, we ascertain and apprehend God's love. Nicodemus was a good man. He only missed one thing: salvation. God, help us, we pray, to be people who don't miss your simple lessons of life. It's good for us to live morally. It's good for us to follow your words and commands. We want everybody to do these things. But God, the most important thing is, do we know your Son? Do we see our need of a Savior, that our sin has separated us from you, and that we can't make up for it by the things that we could do? Nothing that we can do can make up for any of our sins. But when we realize our guilt and turn to you and see the sacrifice of your Son for us, we confess, we repent, we get that renewal that comes from above as the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, as God's love comes in and responds to our humble and contrite heart and gives us the gift of faith that in turn returns with love back to you a life under your control. Help us, we pray, to understand these difficult things, and help us to understand with your Holy Spirit's help how the things we do are important, but they're important as a response to God's love, not as a way to try and earn it. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,